Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the minds and hearts of all who hear. Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of tonight's lesson is Love is for You. We have been on a series for a number of weeks here. We've been talking about the fact that if you're going to be victorious in the trials and the hardships of life, you must know that God is for you because he loves you. And because he's for you, he will help you in the midst of the challenges of life. Christians struggle with believing this because they don't see themselves, they don't see God as he truly is, and then they don't see themselves as they truly are in relation to him. So we've been working on that. Now, I mentioned to you last week that my brother Dennis is coming to town. They get in on Thursday, and he'll be here Friday night, unless they have a massive jet lag, which usually they're on adrenaline the first night, so that shouldn't be a problem. But he's going to do the Fridays in March. Most of you have met Dennis, so it'll be a blessing. He and Sandy, his wife Sandy, she'll be here too. So tonight, I want to bring this segment of our discussion to a good stopping point, because I won't be talking for the next, I don't know, I think there's five Fridays in March. And then we can pick it up again and take it farther after that. So we're going to, this idea of seeing ourselves as we truly are in relationship to God, and knowing that he's for us because he loves us, I kind of want to bring that, like I say, to a good stopping off or jumping off point tonight. The dictionary, if you look up the word for in the dictionary, F-O-R, you'll see that it's defined as a function word that's used to indicate an object toward which one's desire or activity is directed. If someone is for you, their desire or their activity is directed toward you. Well, God is for you. So that means his desire and his activity is directed toward you. Now, we've been saying for, I guess this is the sixth week, Christians struggle with believing that because, you know, I'm a mess, I'm a failure, I've done this wrong, I've done that wrong, just that innate feeling that I don't measure up somehow. So how could God's activity and desire be toward me? But what we've been saying for 5 weeks now is the fact that the idea that God's desire and activity is directed toward us becomes crystal clear when you consider, number one, the purpose of creation, and number two, God's plan of salvation. We've gone into this in great detail over the past few weeks. We've looked at the fact that God made men to become his holy sons by becoming partakers of his eternal life, and we learned that love was the motive for that. Before God ever made you, he loved you. So his love is not connected with your goodness or your badness. It's connected with who he is. In love, he created you, and his purpose was that you would become his son through faith in Christ. And then we also discovered that when mankind went into rebellion in sin, God devised a plan to save men from sin and the death that followed their sin. And we found out that that plan was carried out in love as well. Now, we're not looking up these verses because we've looked them up before a number of times through this series here, but the most famous verse in the New Testament, John 3:16, for God so what the world, loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. God's motive in creating you was love. He knew you were going into the pig pen of sin, but love motivated him to deal with your sin so he could carry out his plan to have you as a holy, blameless son of God. And I've been asking you this question for 5 weeks, and you better have the right answer tonight. In light of creation and in light of salvation, how could God be anything but for you? the lengths he went to in creation and the lengths he went to in salvation demonstrates clearly that his desire and activity is toward us. We've made the point that not only was God's plan for man initiated in love, he created you in love, not only was the salvation necessary to deal with your sins motivated by love, but God's plan is going to culminate in love. Last week we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that says in the ages to come, God's going to continue to demonstrate his kindness toward us through Christ. Now let me read this off the outline. Listen to how the Message Bible says. Actually, it's Ephesians 2, verses 7 through 9 out of the Message Bible. I love this. Now God has us where he wants us. Isn't that good? Now that's speaking to Christians right there. God's got you where he wants you. We read about half of chapter 2 last week in Ephesians. So that's where it talks out. It starts out talking about how we were dead in trespasses and sins. We followed the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and we were by nature objects of God's wrath. But God, who is rich in his mercy and love, raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together with him in heavenly places so that in the ages to come, he could continue to show us the riches of his kindness toward us. And then it goes on to say, it's by grace are you saved through faith. Not of works, it's a gift of God, so that none of us can boast. That's what's going on in the King James here. When the Message Bible says, God's got you where he wants you. If you've responded by faith, he's got you where he wants you. Now let me keep reading. Where is it? Here it is. Now God has us where he wants us with all the time that is... God has us where he wants us with all the time in this world and the next to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Now that he's got you, he's got all the time in this life and in the life to come to shower grace and kindness upon us in Jesus. Isn't that good? That is, he's got time now, because you know people say, God's going to get you. God got you. He got you. So he can shower you with his grace and his kindness. The song they sang tonight, he's the God of way too much. Amen, 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 amen. And then it goes on to say, all we do, saving is all his idea and all his work. That's very good. For by grace are you saved. That's the idea there. It's all his idea, all his work. Why? Because he's for you. His desire and activity is toward you. Why? Because he loves you. You're asking good questions tonight. Thank you. Then it finishes up by saying, all we do is trust him enough to let him do it. I think that's really good. And then the next verse is the one we focused on last week, where it said we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he has foreordained for us. Now, open to Romans 8, 31. We've looked at this verse, but I want to look at it at again and a few things in here. I got to watch my time. We've got a lot to cover tonight, and I don't have next week to pick up what I don't get to tonight. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Paul is the one who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote that God is for us. This is Romans 8, 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, notice that verse. He says in the middle of it, if God be for us, who can be against us? God is for us. But the verse begins with, what shall we then say to these things? That's sort of a King James way of saying, in light of what I just said, what can we now say? He has just finished stating God's plan for man and the lengths to which God has gone to accomplish that plan. Let's back up and reread verses 29 and 30. We've put a great deal of time into discussing these two verses the past few weeks. We're putting them in context tonight. For whom God did foreknow, he knew about us before he formed the earth. For whom God did foreknow, he did also predestinate. That means he decided some things about our lives before he ever before he ever made us, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's plan for you is that you become a son like Jesus, holy, blameless, righteous, perfectly obedient, perfectly loving, a son like Jesus. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. Then verse 30 goes on to say, moreover, whom God did predestinate, those he knew about beforehand, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And we looked at that in great detail. To accomplish this plan, to take sinful men and turn them into holy, blameless, righteous sons like Jesus. He called us, he justified us through the cross, he made us just as if we never sinned, and then he glorified us. To be glorified means to be transformed in every part of your being by the uncreated eternal life in God himself. And we talked about how when you committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, a process began in your spirit, in the inside of you. You've been glorified. You've been made alive with the life of God. And that same life is ultimately going to transform your body, your mind, your emotions, until you reach the point where you are perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we discussed all that in great detail. But the point for tonight is this. In Paul's mind, the lengths to which God has gone to conceive this plan and carry out this plan to make sinful fallen men into holy, blameless, perfect sons shows clearly that God is for us. His desire and his activity is directed toward us. Once again, I ask the question, in light of all this, how could God not be for us? That's the same question that Paul just asked. When you understand creation and the plan of salvation, the only reasonable conclusion is that God is for you. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, this is what you truly are in relation to God. That's what we've been talking about for 6 weeks. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, this is what you truly are in relationship to God. Through creation, you are God's offspring. And through the new birth, you are now God's son. Through salvation, you are now God's son by birth. His uncreated life has come into you. And because of that new birth, you are now God's workmanship. God is in the process of making you like Jesus. And right now, in relation to God, you're a finished work in progress. You're fully God's son, but you're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. You're much more upset about the parts that aren't finished than he is, because he knows the work he has begun will be completed. Now, in light of what you truly are in relation to God, I ask you once again, how could he not be for you? According to Paul in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? Same question I'm asking. In light of this, how could God not be for us? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If we were to read down to the end of the chapter, which we're not going to do in the interest of time tonight, but this is where he goes on to say, nobody can lay a charge against God's elect. We read that verse a few weeks ago. Then he goes on to say, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not tribulation, not persecution, not famine, not nakedness, not sword. Every category of human misery, nothing can separate us from the love of God. According to Paul's statement, no one, nothing can come against us. If God is for us, who or what can be against us? Now, here's how my mind works. That automatically brings up what to me is an obvious question. Okay, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for almost 37 years. God is for me. This verse says nothing can come against me. Would you like to see the list of things that have come against me? I bet you could show me your own list. In fact, you could probably show me a list of things that are coming against you right now. Is that accurate? So how do we reconcile the fact that the Bible says if God is for us, no one, nothing can be against us with the fact that we got all kinds of things against us. That's what I want to focus on tonight. That's how I want to bring this jag of our discussion to a conclusion. To answer this question, we have to first make some additional comments about God's love and the physical circumstances of life in this world. I'm repeating a lot of stuff tonight, but I don't apologize for that. I've said this before and I'll say it again. I'm not here tonight to pump you up emotionally to get you through to next week's service. Not saying that's wrong, but that's not what we do. I'm not here to give you the answer to the most pressing need in your life tonight. Although if you get it, yahoo. I'm here to systematically teach the Bible to you so that the way you view reality changes and it comes in line with the way God looks at things so that your response to life becomes more in line with the way God sees things. That's the place of victory in this life. You know, it's that old saying, I can give you a fish and you eat for a day, or I can teach you to fish and you eat for a lifetime. It's that principle here. So tonight I want to pull a bunch of stuff together and add to it as we sort of come to a good stopping point. Many Christians mistakenly believe that their circumstances are barometers of God's love for them. I encounter that all the time. When I go out beyond this circle of people that I deal with here with you guys, people, if things are going well, people think that God is happy with them and they're more assured of his love for them. But if things are going badly, they presume that God must be unhappy with them and somehow loves them less. Maybe they've done something and he's displeased with them. And then here's the next thing that happens. When we've worked really hard to please him and feel like we got all our ducks in a row and we're trying really hard and bad things happen, people get confused and even mad at God. You know, after all I've done, I've been at church every Sunday, I haven't missed a tithe payment, you know, I work in the nursery. Why is God doing this to me, or why is God letting this happen to me? Can you relate to that? But see, all that comes from the fact that people don't get good teaching, if I can put a plug in for teaching, because you have to understand, God loves us not because we're good. God doesn't love us because we're bad. God loves us not because we're good or bad. God loves us because he is love. That's all he can do is love, because he is love. God's love for man is unconditional. That means there are no conditions you have to meet to have it. How do I know? Well, I just gave you a spectacular example a moment ago. He loved you before you existed, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We didn't read it tonight, but we have before. It's in your outline. If he loved you before you existed, because he knew you, he foreknew you because God knows everything, if he loved you before you existed, you couldn't have possibly done anything good or bad. You had his love because he is love. There's nothing you can do to earn his love. And if we turn that around, there's nothing you can do that costs you his love. The biggest atheist, God-cursing, God-hating atheist on the face of the earth is loved by God. God's love is unconditional. If bad things happening to us is an indicator of God's greater or lesser love for us, if troubles coming into our lives is an indicator of God's greater or lesser loves for us, then it would seem pretty obvious that God couldn't stand Paul. And Paul's the one who said, if God be for us, who can be against us? Because if you read about Paul and his life in the New Testament, you'll find out that from the time Paul became a Christian until he was martyred for the faith, mind you, he experienced extremely difficult circumstances because of the call on his life. He took the gospel to the known world and encountered all kinds of opposition. He experienced tribulation, persecution, hunger, the constant threat of death from his own countrymen, He experienced harassment from the devil, harassment from other people, worries about the churches. He gives a whole list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 of the issues he faced, difficulty after difficulty after difficulty. If troubles are indicators of God's lesser love for you, then God couldn't stand Paul. But yet, as you read the epistles that Paul was privileged to write, you find out he knew God loved him. Galatians 2:20, I was crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, who loves me, and gave himself for me. He knew because God gave himself for Paul. Paul knew that because God gave himself for him, God loved him. Paul knew that God was for him, and he knew that nothing could separate him from the love of God. If we were to keep reading here in Romans 8, we'd see that. And he also knew Romans 8:37, in all these things, I'm more than a conqueror. He knew that God loved him enough to die for him. Nothing could separate him from the love of God, and through the love of God, he was a conqueror in the midst of all these troubles. Phillips translation says it this way, we're more than a conqueror through him who has proved his love for us. Paul's attitude was, God's proved he loved me. How many Christians feel that way? Precious few. God has proved his love for me. I told you when we started this, it took a while, but I am to the point where I know God loves me. I do. Mm-hmm. And it has revolutionized a lot of things in the way I view life. God loves me. There's no, he loves me. He's proved it. He's proved it. I understand what Paul's saying here. The good and bad circumstances of life are not expressions of God's greater or lesser love for us. We say this over and over again because it's the truth. We live in a fallen world. We live in an earth that has been adversely affected by sin, beginning with Adam's sin in the garden, and trouble just comes with the territory. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We could do whole lessons on each point here, but let me just read you some things that happened to mankind and this earth when the first man, Adam, the head of the race, sinned in the Garden of Eden. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. I'm going to read it off the outline. It says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race. His sin spread death throughout all the world, so that everything began to grow old and die. Why did Chris's father die today? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. God told Adam, if you sin, what? You'll die. You'll bring death into the creation. And he did. Why do babies die? How many of you know babies die? What have they done? They were born into a fallen race in a fallen earth. In other words, nothing other than by virtue of the place where they were born, they encounter massive issues. Death is everywhere. Death reigns in this earth. When Adam sinned, the Bible tells us Satan became the god of this world, small g. He took dominion away from Adam. When Adam submitted to him by obeying the devil, he took dominion in this earth. And the Bible says he goes around seeking to destroy what God loves. Well, who would that be? Moi, to quote Miss Piggy. And vous, that's French for you. I took French in school. Are you impressed? That's good. That was good. Somebody just said oui, which is French for yes. That's very good. Praise the Lord. He goes around seeking people to devour. On top of that, when Adam sinned, a sin nature developed in men. And men now, apart from Christ, now demonstrate the characteristics of the devil. Like I said, we could do whole lessons on each point here. You know, people say, oh, humans are basically good. That's not true, friends. According to the Bible, we are by nature objects of God's wrath. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We are by nature objects of God's wrath. There is no such thing as a trouble-free life, as a problem-free life on earth as it is now. Bad things happen to everyone, sinner and saint. Did you know Donald Trump has flat tires? The only difference between you and Donald Trump is you got to change your own tire. He doesn't have to change his tire. Oh, I've had a flat tire today. My car broke down again for the 20th time. God must be upset with me. Well, then how do you explain when an atheist car breaks down? Do you see what I mean? People are just so illogical. I need to stick to the outline and make sure we get done. But the point for our discussion is Jesus himself, when he was on this earth in John 16:33, said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Through the cross he overcame the world, whole lesson for another night, and made a way for us to overcome even in very difficult circumstances. Now, so the first thing we're talking about, how do you answer the question, if God is for me, who can be against me? How do you explain the fact that I got all kinds of things against me? Well, the first thing you got to understand, your circumstances are not indicators of greater or lesser love on God's part for you. Difficult circumstances are part of life in a fallen world. Everybody has them. Secondly, many Christians mistakenly think that everything that happens in life has a direct and an immediate cause behind it. Either God did it or the devil did it. Can you relate to that? I mean, it's all either God or the devil. But you have to understand, a lot of things just happen in life, randomly. Now, I know to some Christians that's heresy, but that's what the Bible says. I wish I had a verse I could turn to that says, things happen randomly. It would make it easier for me to make my case. I got to take 50 verses and put my case together, which I can do, but people's eyes glaze over after the second verse, so I'm challenged in doing this. Praise the Lord. For every verse I give you, friends, I could give you five more. But you have to understand a lot of things just happen. By that I mean certain dynamics and processes were set in motion at the fall of man in the Garden of Eden that are still being played out today. God gave men free will. And he did not rescind free will when Adam rebelled and a sin nature was created in men. So we got men with fallen natures and a free will. With free will comes not just the choices we make, but the results and the consequences of the choices we make. So since the fall of Adam in the garden, the fall of man in the garden, generations of corrupt men, including you and me before we came to Christ, generations of corrupt men making sinful choices have been at work in the earth, all with resulting and often cataclysmic consequences to their choices. How many of you know, because of choices people have made, prices are going up at the gas pump? I didn't do anything. You didn't do anything. But choices people are making, I mean, you can go down the list. Because of choices people have made, the world has gone to war. And millions of people have died. That wasn't God. That was fallen man with free will acting like the devil. And here we are. Secondly, when God made the earth, he set numerous natural laws and processes into motion, but they were corrupted by sin. The Bible says that when Adam sinned, the curse of death entered not just the human race, but the world itself. We're not looking up verses here just in the interest of time, but we could. But the bottom line for us is there's now a curse of death in the earth, which results in killer storms, famines, drought, earthquakes, and other natural disasters. That's not the work of God. God is good, and good means good. Those are the result of processes that were corrupted at the fall of man. And then on top of all that, there really is a devil. There really is a being, a fallen angel. He was an archangel who rebelled against God. There is a being on the loose, the devil, as the first rebel in the universe who enticed Adam and Eve to sin. He is ultimately behind all the hardships of life, but he doesn't cause them directly. I mean, some Christians are so focused on the devil. I do this sometimes just to entertain myself. You count up how many times a Christian says devil and God. And a lot of times it's devil way more than God. Oh, the devil was after me today. The devil made this my car break down. The devil did this. The devil did that. The devil did this. But God's going to help me. Oh, but the devil. Let me tell you what the devil did. Oh, last week the devil was really. Do you know what I mean? You need to watch that. Stuff just happens. It's not God. It's not the devil. It's natural processes and dynamics that were set in motion at the fall of man, and they're playing themselves out. The devil does work to influence the minds of people, to influence their behavior, but that's another lesson for another night. Let me just give you an example. I've used this before, but it's so clear. Let's say a tree blows over during a horrific storm and crushes a car. That's the kind of thing that happens in a sin-cursed earth. Why did that happen? Well, because a destructive storm, which is a product of corrupted natural processes, blew over a tree weakened by disease and our age, both of which are products of the curse of death in the earth. Why did that tree fall over? That's life in a sin-cursed earth, okay? God didn't do it. The devil didn't even do it. It happened because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. I say this all the time, but if you can learn to answer the why question with, hey, that's just life in a sin-cursed earth. What are we going to do about it by the grace of God? You will be a lot happier and have a lot more peace of mind, and you're actually answering the question accurately. You might say, well, couldn't God have stopped the storm? Well, that's not his purpose in the earth right now, to stop trouble. You may not like that answer, but that's the right answer. That's not his purpose right now. Now you might say, well, could I have stopped the storm? I would say to that, if you got the faith, go for it. Stand up and still the storm. I've spoken to storms before because Jesus, as a man, spoke to storms and they stopped. So we do have Bible to do that. Now you might say, well, why didn't God warn me not to park my car by that tree? Well, I believe that God tries to warn us about a lot of stuff, but we're dull of hearing. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night. My answer to that would be, he probably did tell you, but you didn't hear it. Now, you might say, well, why didn't the angels stop it? Aren't they my ministering spirits? Well, yeah, they are, but they're not here to stop all trouble from happening. They're not here to stop to keep your toilet from malfunctioning. That's just part of life in a sin-cursed earth. And how many Christians really have an expectancy that angels watch over them and protect them? Precious few. How do I know? Just listen to people talk. But don't get me started. That's a whole can of worms for another day. You know, I hear Christians say stuff like this. There are no accidents or coincidences in life. Everything happens for a reason. Well, those are meaningless cliches that have no basis whatsoever in Scripture. And they actually work against you because implicit in those statements is the idea that because God didn't stop a circumstance, he's for it in some way. Oh, God allowed it. Implicit in that is the idea that because he didn't stop it, he must have wanted it to happen. But see, that's not true, and it undermines our confidence in God's goodness and love. Random events and accidents happen all the time in a sin-cursed earth. See, what is an accident? An accident is an undesirable event that often results in loss, injury, or damage due to no fault of the victim. Have you ever had an accident? It wasn't your fault, but who's got the car with the crunched in front? You. Why did God let that happen? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. If I run over a nail and it wrecks my tire, that's an accident. If my car won't start because the battery is dead, that's life in a sin-cursed earth where things wear out, break, and rust. moths and rust corrupt and thieves break in to steal. That's what Jesus said. Now, in all that I'm saying, that doesn't mean there's no help, provision, and protection in this life. There is. But that's not what we're dealing with tonight, okay? I believe one of the reasons Christians don't access the help, provision, and protection of God more is because they live in fear of what's going to happen. And fear and faith are opposites. Well, actually, they're reciprocals, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. And maybe we'll talk more about that in a minute. That doesn't mean there is no help, protection, provision in this life. There is. But you are going to have trouble. That's just life in a sin-cursed earth. Even if you got all your ducks lined up in a row, how many of you know you have to interact with people that do stupid stuff that spills over on you? For a lot of us, most of the trouble in our life is because of other people. Have you noticed that? And their behavior and their choices. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. But it has nothing to do with God's love for you or the fact that God is for you. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? We're talking about the fact that God is for you because he loves you. Circumstances, you don't get that information from circumstances. You get that information that God is for you and loves you from the Word of God, which tells us about his plan of creation and his plan of salvation. And, it tells us about his plan of salvation. You have to understand God's number one purpose in the earth right now is not to make life easy for all men. God is not interested in making life easy for people and having them go to hell. Would you agree with that? Yeah. God's number one purpose is not to make life easy. His purpose is to bring men to salvation from their sins and make them sons through faith in Christ. That's what God is most concerned with. I'm not saying he doesn't care that the battery on your car is dead, but he's actually more interested in, are you going to heaven when you die, and are you growing in Christ if you have made him your Savior and Lord? Let me read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. I want to read it off the outline because I want to read it out of Phillips' translation. It says, God, so much that we could say. This Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that's one of our key verses where we've been saying God knew us before he formed the earth and he planned that we should become his sons, holy, blameless sons through faith in Christ. That's Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Well, actually, that whole chapter, most of it, the first, I think it's 15 verses, is one sentence in the Greek. It's one long elaboration of God's plan for you. Okay, and this is just a few verses down from Ephesians 4 and 5. It's Ephesians 10 and 11, so it's part of this sentence that tells us his plan. Okay, now let me read. God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it is this. He purposes in his sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ, and that everything that exists in heaven or earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in him. We were long ago destined for this by the one who achieves his purposes by his sovereign will. God's purpose is to head everything up in Christ. Jesus Christ and his cross is the solution to every problem in the world. You think your problem is your battery's dead. Now, I'm not saying that's not a problem, but your greatest problem is you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, if you've made Jesus your Lord and Savior, that's been solved. Now the problem is you're not fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ yet, but he's working on that. You're a finished work in progress, and one day you will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Everything else is a lesser issue. Do you think anybody in heaven is crying tonight because their battery died? I don't think so. Yeah, but my battery's died every month for the past 3 years. Nobody in heaven is crying about that either. You got to put things in perspective. Now, to fully appreciate the fact, to fully appreciate what it means that God is for you, you must understand that this life is not all there is. See, we're talking about if God is for me, nothing can be against me. How come everything's against me? Circumstances do not give you any information about God's greater or lesser love for you. Troubles are here because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Stuff just happens. And this life is not all there is. God made you for more than just this present life. The best is yet to come. We spent 20 weeks last year talking about that. When you die, your body will go into the ground, and you, the man on the inside, will step into the unseen home of God, heaven, but that's temporary. In connection with the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, God is going to transform his entire material creation, the earth itself and the atmospheric heavens. He's going to transform it by loosing it from every trace of sin, corruption, and death. And then Jesus is going to set up his visible eternal kingdom on this earth. All who have been in the invisible heaven will be reunited with their physical bodies. Like I said earlier, Chris's dad left his body today. He'll be reunited with it. Your loved ones will be reunited with their bodies. If you're in heaven when this happens, you'll be reunited with your body. The bodies will be resurrected and glorified, or made alive with the life of God, to live forever in a perfect world on this earth with God our Father and Jesus our elder brother, enjoying the blessings of sonship and relationship, fulfilling our destiny as holy, spotless sons of God. See, that's where we're headed. I know people want to know, yeah, but who am I going to marry? Where should I live? What college should I attend? How can I get a promotion at work? I'm not saying those things are unimportant, but you could deal with all that a whole lot more if you understood the big picture. That's why I hammer on it so much. See, Paul lived with the consciousness that of what's ahead. Paul's the one who said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul had all kinds of stuff against him. I read you the list: tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness. He had all kinds of stuff against him. Yet he said, God's for me. Nothing can be against me. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Well, Paul lived with the consciousness of what is ahead. Now, we're still here in Romans 8. In the context of this transformation of the entire material creation at the return of Jesus to this earth, Paul made some interesting statements. Let me read verse 18, Romans 8, verse 18. In the context, he's discussing the return of Jesus, he's discussing the transformation of creation at the return of Jesus. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Let me read how the New English Bible says that. I reckon that the sufferings we now endure bear no comparison with the splendor as yet unrevealed, which is in store for us. Then, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but if we were to keep reading, Paul goes on to talk about how we as Christians do have a foretaste of what's ahead. We've been born of God. We got the Spirit of God in us. We have a foretaste of what's ahead. But we long to possess the full extent of our salvation. I can't wait to have a glorified body. I can't wait to be free from all the junk in me. I can't wait to see this creation without death in it. We feed the birds. We have an aquarium with fish in it. Every time you look, either at the birds or the fish, somebody's dead. Somebody's got their head bit off. Somebody's got a disease or an eye that's hanging out or a fungus that's growing on them. I love looking at these things, but that is difficult. I think I've told some of you, I named everybody, and that was a big mistake. Nobody gets names anymore. Oh, we got a dead fish. It's no longer Chewy died. Life. Yeah. It's no longer a live fish. That's good. Can't wait. And Paul expresses that here. See, why am I talking about this? I'm not just talking to fill up space. I want to live, when they sang tonight, this is my determined purpose, to know him in the power of his resurrection. I pray that every day for us, that we would know experientially the same power that raised Christ from the dead so that we can walk in victory. I'm looking for what's ahead, but I want all I can have in this life now. And I believe that's the will of God for us. But I believe one of the reasons we don't have all in our experience that we could have is because we're afraid, and we're afraid because we don't understand life in terms of the big picture. But I'll get to that a little bit more in just a minute here. So he talks about how we have a taste of what's ahead, but even we who have a taste of what's ahead long for more. And then he goes into how the Spirit of God helps us wait patiently as we deal with our weaknesses at this point in time. And then Paul makes what is probably one of the most hopeful statements in the entire New Testament, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I'm going to read it off the outline. I like the 20th century translation. But it says, but we do know that God causes all things to work together for good, for the good of those who love him, those who have received the call in accordance with his purpose. He's talking about the struggles of this life. Don't compare to what's ahead. We wish what's ahead was here, but we have to wait patiently for it. But the Spirit of God helps us as we wait. And we know that God is able to cause everything to work together for good to those who love him and those he has called. Well, it's in that context that Paul wrote those verses we focused on so much for the past few weeks. Notice, what verse comes after verse 28? Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And then verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he called, and whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. In that context, Paul states the purpose for which God has called us, sonship and conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, and then he states the process by which his plan is accomplished. He calls us, he justifies us, he glorifies us, and then he concludes, in the light of all this, if God is for us, nothing can be against us. See, Paul knew that although God does not orchestrate the hardships of life, he's able to use the trials of life in a fallen world, and he's able to cause them to serve his purposes as he gathers his family. That's what Romans 8:28 is all about. That's what that verse I just read you in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. God's plan is that everything would be consummated in Christ, would head up in Christ. He's able to work everything together for good to those whom he's called. What's he called you to? Sonship, conformity to the image of Christ, glorification, transformation in every part of your being by the power of God. Paul knew that God could cause all the junk to serve his purposes. As God carries out his plan to make us sons, he is able to cause the hardships of life in a sin-cursed earth to serve his purposes and bring great good out of great bad. And in comparison to the sufferings and hardships of this life, it's nothing compared to what's ahead for us. Now, that was Paul's attitude. This is the attitude of the guy who says, if God is for me, nothing can be against me. This is the guy who said, I'm more than a conqueror in all the junk that I deal with. Now, the fact that God is for us doesn't mean that nothing bad can come into our lives. See, that's why we sort of wonder, well, if God is for me, then why is this here? The fact that God is for you does not mean that nothing bad can come into our lives. What it means is that nothing can be against us permanently, and nothing can permanently harm us. There's no such thing as permanent loss, pain, or harm for somebody who knows God and Jesus is their Lord and Savior. There's no such thing as permanent loss, pain, or harm. He might say, that's ridiculous. Well, let me give you some examples. This isn't on the outline, but he might say, I got one for you, lady. I lost my leg in an accident. It's gone. That's permanent. No, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, that's a temporary condition. You might get a miracle, it'll grow back. Jesus did stuff like that when he was on this earth. But guess what? Even if that doesn't happen, you're getting a glorified body, and it won't be missing a leg. Somebody you love has died. I've had people I love die. That's permanent. No. You're right, I won't see him again in this life, and that's part of the pain that goes with somebody dying. But I will see him again. Oh, you won't never see him again on this earth. That's not true. We're coming back to live on this earth, glorified earth, perfect earth. Oh, we'll never see a sunset together again. Yes, we will. Oh, we'll never go fishing again together. Yes, we will. Only the fish won't die. I won't have eye fungus. now, I want to give you some examples of what is this, you know, is this just mumbo jumbo and just a preacher way of explaining a verse nobody likes and we can't figure out anyway? If God is for you, nothing can be permanently against you. If God is for you, there's no such thing as permanent loss, harm, or pain. What does that look like in practical terms? I just went through the Bible and picked out a few examples. We could do three lessons. I mean, it's all over the place. But let me just give you food for thought. We're not going to look really any of these up just in the interest of time. And they're familiar stories, but you can go back and read the story to see if I'm telling the truth or not, okay? Sometimes, what does it mean? If God is for me, nothing can be against me. Well, that takes a lot of different forms. It can look different ways in different circumstances. Sometimes, the very thing that comes against us becomes the means of our deliverance in this life. We don't have to wait for the life to come. Sometimes the very thing that comes against us to harm us becomes the means of deliverance, because God can take genuine evil and bring genuine good out of it. Here's two examples. When God let Israel go from bondage in Egypt, you know all about that. God raised up Moses, yada, 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 and Pharaoh finally said, get out of here. Well, they left, they're on their way, and they run into the Red Sea, an impassable body of water. And then Pharaoh changed his mind about letting him go, so he gathered his army and came after him. So Israel found themselves trapped, the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh's army behind them. Well, you know how that story turned out. The very problem became the solution. The problem was the Red Sea in front of them, keeping them from escaping. God parted the Red Sea, so they walked through on dry land, and then when the enemy army walked through, the sea closed over them. The very thing that came against them became the means of their deliverance, literally, because it got them out of Egypt, and it also destroyed Pharaoh's army. If I had a map and could show you where Egypt and Canaan are in relation to each other, even if the children of Israel would have gotten up to Canaan, it was only an 11-day journey from Egypt to Canaan, so Pharaoh's army could have come up and got them up there. You may remember when Goliath challenged Israel. Goliath, the Philistine champion, he came out and challenged the armies of Israel, send somebody out to fight me. He did this every day for 40 days, morning and night. And he said, if I beat your guy, you guys serve us. If you beat me, your guy beats me, we serve you. Israel was terrified by Goliath. Whole can of worms for another day. But David, the little shepherd boy who would one day be king, came to the army camp with food for his brothers who were in the army. He heard Goliath make the challenge. He was incensed. He said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would challenge the armies of the living God? See, he saw himself as he truly was in relation to God. And he said, I'll go out there and take that guy. And of course he did, went out, I mean it's an awesome story, there's all kinds of stuff in it, but he went out there with a slingshot and popped Goliath in the head. But if you read the story, the sword that Goliath carried onto the field to kill David that day, David used that very sword to cut Goliath's head off. So the instrument of destruction that came against him and was truly against him temporarily became the instrument of his and Israel's deliverance in the hand of God. See, that's an example. If God is for you, nothing can be against you. The Red Sea really was against Israel, and Goliath really was against Israel. But in the hands of God, genuine evil became genuine good. Do you see that? Now, that's one explanation for, or way to reconcile. If God is for me, who can be against me? How do you explain everything that's against me? It's temporary. It's temporary. Secondly, any material loss we experience is temporary, and it will be restored to us. Some of it in this life, and some of it in the life to come. Let me just give you two examples. You may remember Jacob. He fell in love with this gorgeous girl, Rachel. And Dad said, work for me for 7 years, and I'll give you Rachel. On the wedding night, Laban, the dad, tricked Jacob and gave him the ugly daughter, if I can say it that way. You know, how did he know? How did he not know? Well, they wore veils and there was no electricity. praise the Lord. He got cheated. He worked 7 years to marry this gal, and the father cheated him. Now, the father did agree to give him Rachel shortly thereafter, but he said, you got to work for me for 7 more years. So he basically gave up 14 years of his life in really slavery to get the woman that he wanted. He lost 14 years of his life. Now, he got Rachel, but then at the end of the 14 years, Jacob was going to take his wife and the kids they had, or his wives and the kids, and go home. And Laban, the father-in-law, said, well, work for me. I'll pay you wages. And Jacob agreed, and they set wages. But as you read the story, Laban changed the wages 10 times, cheated him 10 times, 10 different times. But by the end of the story, when Jacob finally left Laban's household, he was a wealthy man. You're familiar with that story. If Laban would say, your wages are going to be spotted sheep, well, all the female sheep that have spotted sheep. And then Laban would change his wages and say, you get the streaked ones. The point being, and the Living Bible says it this way, I think it's Genesis 31, verse 7, the Living Bible says, God has made me wealthy at your expense, Laban. When you serve the God of Jacob, you cannot be permanently cheated. Now, he got it back in this life and more. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but Paul, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. He was addressing Hebrew Christians who were experiencing severe persecution because of their faith, and he was encouraging them to stay faithful to Christ. And he made the point to them that you all took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Evidently, under persecution, they had been robbed of their material possessions. And it specifically says, I'm going to read it off the outline, Phillips translation. It says they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods because they knew that they had a more solid and lasting treasure in heaven. Were they happy that their material goods were stolen? Of course not. But they took it joyfully. What does it mean to be joyful? That's not an emotional thing. That's, and we talked about this in detail in the fall, that's responding to God with praise by talking about who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. They responded to God in praise. Now, did they get their material possessions back that were taken from them under persecution? We're not told that. But this I know, where are all those people right now? That verse, that incident happened 2,000 years ago. They're all in the invisible heaven, enjoying the full provision of Father's house, awaiting their return to earth, an earth that has been cleansed of all hurts and harm, and to a restoration of the material possessions they had above and beyond what they lost. Don't you remember Jesus said, I've got the verses here, Matthew 19 and Mark 10, he said, anybody who loses houses, homes, family, possessions for my sake and the gospel's will receive them back again in this life and in the life to come, only 100-fold. He wasn't saying if you lose one house, you get 100 back. He's making the point you get over and above what you lost. So even if they didn't get their material possessions back then, because persecution only increased, A, they don't care right now, and B, they'll have what they lost over and above what they lost on a perfect earth. I've lived long enough to know that's a pretty good deal. I wish I'd have known in my 20s what I know now, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. Even death, the last enemy, that death is the devil's biggest gun. If you've never stood beside the coffin of someone you love dearly, it's a horrible experience. It's a horrible experience. There's nothing more hopeless than looking at somebody you love, their lifeless body laying there. But it's the last enemy to be put underfoot. Even death is temporary and subject to change by the power of God. Remember David? He got Bathsheba pregnant, and she had a newborn son that died. That's a whole can of worms, how and why. That wasn't God. I don't have time to go into that. But David's response was, he worshiped the Lord, he acknowledged God. Was he happy? Who would be happy about losing their kid? That's not the point. He acknowledged God. He acknowledged God. And he said, my son can't come back to me, but I'll go to be with him. David chose to look past what he could see to reality as it truly is. David knew his son had not ceased to exist, and he knew, although they were temporarily separated, they would one day be reunited. Yeah, death came against David, but guess what? Temporary, subject to change by the power of God. Job had a tremendous revelation of the powerlessness of death to permanently rob or harm us. One of my favorite verses, Job 19, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He says, even after my flesh is destroyed, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the last days I'll stand on this earth in my flesh with my Redeemer. I love that verse. Yeah, his body was going into the ground to disintegrate when he died. It's dust now. He's in heaven, but he is coming back to earth with the Lord Jesus Christ to stand on his earth, on this earth, in his resurrected body. There's no such thing as permanent harm or loss or defeat for a Christian. Why? Because if God is for me, nothing can be against me. Now, you may remember in the fall, we looked at the story of Joseph in some detail. Let me just remind you of a few points in connection with our discussion tonight. It's a tremendous example of how God works in a sin-cursed earth. It's a tremendous example of the fact that no matter what comes our way in a fallen world, God can cause everything to serve his purposes, bring genuine good out of genuine bad, and God will get you through until he gets you out. That's real, friends. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and through a chain of events that began with the brothers' actions, Joseph ended up in charge of a food distribution program in Egypt during a time of famine in that part of the world. Why did those wicked men make those hurtful choices? Men really do have free will, and their choices come with all the resulting consequences. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Why was there a famine? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Why did God not stop the whole process? Warn Joseph before he went out to where his brothers were that day. We discuss this in some detail in the fall. Even if God had done that, it wouldn't have solved the problem. The brothers would have just got him on another day. They hated him. And God saw a way to use their choices. See, God's main purpose right now, I said this earlier, is not to make life easy for men. It's just not. God's purpose is not to make life easy for men, and God saw a way to use those wicked choices and natural disaster, famine, to bring maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. Remember when we studied that lesson, we looked at all the heathen that heard about Jehovah, the true God, through Joseph's story? Do you remember that? If not, pretend it's 10 after 9. Oh yeah, I remember that. You're gonna meet people. Joseph, let's put it this way, let's personalize it. Joseph has already met, because he's in heaven, he has met people who came to knowledge of the true God through his ordeal. He's met him in heaven. And if you were to ask him, was it worth it? I can tell you what he'd say. Absolutely. Because he sees how fleeting and temporary this life is. Okay, you know, Albert had a pleasant life, but he split hell wide open. You have to see things the way they truly are. God was with Joseph, never abandoned him, was with him throughout his entire ordeal, and even caused him to thrive in the midst of it. We looked at all the examples of that when we studied it. God got him through until he got him out. Remember, he even named his kids. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction, and God has made me to forget the troubles of... I forget exactly how it's... God has made me to forget my afflictions, I think is how the name says it. The point is, every time he called his kids, he said, God's made me fruitful. Come here, little God has made me fruitful. Come here, little God has made me to forget all my troubles. That man was free. You know what? You try to keep all the trouble out of your life. Good luck. It's not going to happen. But if you try to learn how to be lifted up above in the midst of your troubles, you'll be able, like Paul, to say, I'm more than a conqueror through him who loved me. And you'll have a base of confidence with which to speak to and banish the things you have authority over in your life. God was with Joseph, got him through. Joseph's currently in the invisible heaven enjoying the blessing and provision of Father's house, and he's awaiting his return with his family, his father Jacob and his brothers, to a recreated earth free from all that hurts and harms, and he's waiting for a restoration with his original physical body in the land that God promised him and his family in Canaan. See, that's real. That's real. The fact that God is for you because he loves you doesn't mean you won't have troubles, pain, or loss in this life. But those things are not indicators of God's greater or lesser love for you. Here in Romans 8, where God said, or where Paul, by the Spirit of God, says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Paul ends this discussion by stating that nothing can separate us from the love of God. What does that mean, that nothing can separate you from the love of God? Consider these points. Number one, God in love has created us, has called us, has justified us, and has glorified us. He's met your every need through creation and salvation. And God will never stop loving you. And the benefits of what his love has provided will never be rescinded in this life or in the life to come. That's what it means that nothing can separate you from the love of God. And because God loves you, he will get you through until he gets you out. 2 minutes and we'll be done here. Right here in the middle of this passage about what can separate us from the love of God, not tribulation, not famine, not sword, not persecution, not nakedness, there's kind of a weird verse. Let me read that to you. Verse 36. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Doesn't that seem to not fit with this really uplifting message? Do you know how I deal with verses like that? Scissors. I just cut them out. No, I'm kidding. It's like everything else in the Bible. If you put it in context, it makes perfect sense, and it's a blessing. That is actually a quote from Psalm 44, which I'm not going to look at. Psalm 44 was composed while Israel was in captivity in Babylon. You remember that? Because of their continued idol worship, their enemies overran them and they were taken to captivity in Babylon. Now, it had a good effect. It cured them of idol worship. The Jewish people have never again worshipped idols since the Babylonian captivity, if you study their history. They got cured of it there. And in Babylon, there was a godly remnant in Israel who didn't worship idols. Guess what? They got carted off to Babylon too. Why? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. The actions of other people spilled over on them. But this psalm was composed, and the gist of the psalm is, we have not bowed our knees to idols, God. It's a prayer. And let me just read one verse. Oh, and they say, it's hard here in Babylon. We're like sheep for the slaughter. We don't mean anything to these people at all. And because we won't worship their gods, they really don't like us. We're just like sheep in a pen waiting to be slaughtered. That's where this verse comes from. But then it ends up like this. Rise up, O Lord, and come and help us. Save us by your constant love. That's the point of the psalm. Hey, we're like sheep to the slaughter here, but rise up, God, and save us by your love. Paul says, hey, Paul is like sheep to the slaughter. The Roman Empire could care less about him. They'd like to kill him. The Jewish establishment could care less. They'd like to kill him. I'm like sheep to a slaughter. But nothing can separate me from the love of God. Rise up, Lord, and save me in your love, in this life and in the life to come. Do you see that? See, if not, pretend. It's 9:15 now. See, things will come against us in this life, but none of it is bigger than God. Because we're loved by God, he will cause it all to serve his purposes as he brings genuine good out of genuine bad, and he will get us through until he gets us out. Nothing can permanently harm you or rob from you. You will be recompensed, if not in this life, in the life to come. And so there's no reason to fear what life may bring your way. I've said several times in the lesson, many Christians are afraid of what life is going to do to them. You've got to get beyond that, because nothing is bigger than God, and nothing can permanently harm you or take from you. You can stand up and look anything in the face and say, God will get me through until he gets me out, and I'll have all this back and more in this life and in the life to come. So give it your best shot. See, that knowledge can get you through the most difficult of times and incur and enable you to be victorious no matter what life in a sin-cursed earth throws your way. Perfect love casts out fear. So much more we could say, but we're done for tonight. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan of creation and salvation, which clearly expresses your love for us. Father, I'm asking you to personalize this lesson and show each person here and every person who hears this lesson, show them areas where it looks like defeat, loss, hopelessness, and show them, Father, what you can do in and through and with that situation, because you're bigger than that situation. And that thing that's come against them is temporary and subject to change by your power, particularly as we learn to respond with praise by acknowledging you in the face of the storm, in the face of Goliath, in the face of the Red Sea. Lord, we thank you for continued victory in this life and in the life to come. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen.